Good evening. It's a little hard being here. I'm going to pull the old guest speaker and hit the microphone a couple of times. This is the first time in October that I've missing meaningful baseball here with the Cubs playing. So is there anybody that can turn the sound down just a tad? Anybody? I'm getting a lot of feedback. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue talking about those last words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And if you'll turn over to Matthew, the 27th chapter, we're going to be looking there. There was a movie in the mid to late 90s, which wasn't a great movie, with Tim Allen and Kirstie Alley. And if it's not a great movie, it's probably going to be a movie I like. And it's called For Richer or Poorer. And the whole basic premise of the movie is just ridiculous in the sense that I think they're investment bankers or they're something where they've got turned around on their taxes, and to hide from the law, they hide out with this Amish family. And the Amish family eventually gets wise to their antics, and as the police are pulling out with Tim and Kirstie in the back of their car, the Amish family turn their back to them as they're driving away, giving the semblance that they have disowned them, or they've turned their back towards them. And that scene, in a very stretching sort of way, plays out along Jesus' crucifixion. And again, this is part of those final words of Jesus. And we're listening to those seven statements that Jesus made while he's on the cross. And this fourth statement is one that it hardly seems possible that you would hear. But it happened. Jesus' fourth cry from the cross takes us back to the day when God turns his back on his son. And if you'll look there at verse 45 in Matthew 27, it tells us there that from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not surprising that the people around the cross misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They had misunderstood him his entire life. Some of them thought he was calling on the Old Testament prophet Elijah. But Jesus wasn't calling out to any man. He was calling out to God. And he found God did not answer. God didn't answer because he had forsaken his son. And we don't use that word very often anymore. And so just to clarify that meaning in the modern English translation of the Bible, it reads like this, my God, why have you abandoned me? And that probably more closely captures how we speak what is happening here. God has turned his back and walked away from Jesus. The Father has abandoned the Son. Jesus finds himself all alone. The last time I spoke on a Sunday night, we talked about Jesus' followers and how he watched them walk away. And it obviously pained Jesus to see this. But now he finds himself completely and utterly alone. God, too, has walked away. And so Jesus on the cross cries out this question, why? My God, why have you left me? And we may find ourselves also wondering the why of that. Why did God abandon him? And I believe we find the answer to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, Paul tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We know that Jesus lived a sinless life, a perfect life. But on the cross in that moment, that changed. Jesus was no longer perfect. He was no longer sinless because at that moment, Jesus had been transformed. On the cross, God changed Jesus, the sinless and perfect Jesus, into our sin, into every sin. Jesus became that every evil thought made, every word, every action, every lie, every murder, every hideous thing ever done. That is what the Christ became. And God, so disgusted by the evil and sin His Son had become, turns His back and walks away. God is a holy God who cannot be in the presence of sin. And here, Jesus was transformed into sin, and therefore God the Father could not be in the presence of the Son any longer. One writer said it was as if the king turns away from the prince. The undiluted wrath of a sin-hating father falls upon his sin-filled son. The fire envelops him. The shadows hide him. The son looks for the father, but the father cannot be seen. And he cries, my God, why? And it is the most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history. And it came not from a prisoner or from a widow or a patient. It came from a hill, from a cross, from a Messiah. Again, he screamed, my God, why did you abandon me? Never have words carried such hurt. Never has one felt so lonely. The despair is darker than the sky. The two who had been one are now two. Jesus, who had been God for an eternity, is now alone. The Christ, who was the expression of God, is abandoned. The Trinity is dismantled. The Godhead has become disjoined and the unity dissolved. And it's more than Jesus can take. And it says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. The actual original word here for this loud cry is only used once in the New Testament. And it's only used right here in Matthew. And the word really doesn't even indicate loud talking or even shouting. It is a ear-piercing scream. When Jesus was ripped away from his father, it overwhelmed him. It forced him to scream out, why? But actually, Jesus knew the answer to his own question. He knew why he was on the cross. He knew why God the Father had abandoned him. His whole life had been leading up to this moment. He was born in a manger there with the shadow of a cross hanging over him. He had seen in his mind 1,000 times. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And if you want to go and look at Psalms, the 22nd chapter, it's right there, word for word. If you want to go maybe deeper into your understanding of what Jesus endured on the cross, go and read Psalm 22. It was written by King David there. And I believe it's a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. David opens Psalms 22 with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It describes in great detail everything that Jesus experienced and everything that he was feeling on the cross. This is proof that Jesus knew what was coming. He knew these prophecies of the Messiah would have to do these things. He knew why he would die. He knew that he would be abandoned and alone. And Jesus was alone so that we will never have to be. I don't know, a few years ago, there was a family in Oregon in the wintertime. And there was six in the group, and they were returning home from a trip. And a snowstorm came, and they became turned around. And it wasn't long before their RV was stuck in about 4 feet of snow. And the area was too remote for cell phones. And search teams looked for about 5 days until it was eventually called off. But the family had survived on dehydrated food and the melted snow for drinking water. On occasion, they would start up the RV heater, but they were quickly running out of propane. And so after 17 days of being stranded, two family members went out for help. They took a tent, some wool blankets, some tuna and some honey, and two hand warmers. And eventually, they started hearing the sounds of logging trucks, and one of the truckers spotted them, and that family was saved by them. And this family, though, those very resourceful to survive so long. And so you can kind of imagine the thought of being totally isolated and alone. Eventually, they had to realize that there's no one looking for them anymore. And I'm sure the thought of death crossed their minds as they were alone in the wilderness. But Jesus didn't have to wonder. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die alone. And he was alone, so we didn't have to be, or we don't have to be. Jesus' death meant that we could have a friendship with God. Earlier I said that God couldn't be in the presence of sin because he was holy. So when people sin, that drives a dividing wedge between them and God. Sin divides us from God, and God, again, cannot be in the presence of sin, and we have sin in our lives. And so that would make us unable to be in the presence of God. But that's where Jesus' death changed all of that. It changed the equation. When Jesus took all of our sins in his body on the cross, he died alone. And again, it is because of that death that our sins can be forgiven and forgotten by God. God cannot be in the presence of sin. But when we make that decision to become a Christian, we live a life that is sin-free, or we attempt to be sin-free, and so therefore we can be in the presence of God. God changed the math. Paul talks in Ephesians, the second chapter, towards the end of verse 12 into 13, where he's talking to the church there, and he says, "You lived in this world without God and without hope, but you now you belong to Christ Jesus. Though you once were far away from God, you have been brought near to him because of the blood of Christ." That dividing wall between God and us is taken away. And it's not only gone, it goes a step further than that, where God says in Hebrews 13:5 that I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I know probably a few of you here have watched the Andy Griffith Show a time or two. One of my favorite episodes is when Opie is preparing to run in the county race. And it's a race that the top runners get medals. And of course, I think with Travis loving his medals the way he did, Opie in a sense was the same way. He wanted that medal. And he was never going to take it off except for when Aunt Bee threatened him he had to when he took a bath. But that is the same way we live our Christian lives. We want to be trained for that race in the same way God paid a very high price for that medal that we can have. God paid a high price for us. It cost him his son on the cross. And that's because we are so valuable to him that he paid a price that was so high that he promises that he will never leave us, that he'll always be with us. He was willing to give that such a high price so he wouldn't desert us. He says that I will never forsake you. And that means no matter what you're going through, you as a Christian are not going through it alone. God is there. God is with you. And he's not just present. He's not just a spectator on the sidelines. He is actively involved in your life. And there are times when you may not see this. And there may be times when God seems silent. And he may very well be silent, but he is never absent. In tough times, it may be a time of testing. It may be a time of teaching, but God has never abandoned you. He promised us that he would never do that. There's a good story in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings. There, the king of Aram was at war with Israel. And every time this king would deploy his troops to attack Israel, the prophet Elisha would go and give warning to the king of Israel. And so Israel's king would then send out his troops to take out Aram's forces. And eventually that king got a little tired of it, and he found out where Elisha was staying. And so he sent his troops to capture Elisha. And the king was a man who didn't learn a lesson very well. He sends his troops, his horses, his chariots, and they surround the city where Elisha lives. And Elisha's servant gets up very early in the morning, and he sees the attacking army coming from a distance. And he runs in and tells Elisha, "What are we going to do now?" And there in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, Elisha tells him, "Do not be afraid, for there are more on our side than on theirs." And then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Just because you can't see God does not mean God is not there. Just because he may be silent does not mean he is absent. Everyone has experienced a tough time in their life. Elisha's servant surely thought they were getting ready to suffer a very hard time, but God had not abandoned them. When his eyes were opened, he saw that the army of God had been there all along. I don't personally know this couple in Siloam Springs, and maybe some of you all on Facebook have followed their story. They have a little boy was diagnosed, I think, at 3 months with terminal brain cancer. And they have a blog called Coltrane of the Courageous. You can't read about this little guy. He's about three now and given weeks to live. They have a death sentence on this child's head. But you can't not read the father's words as he writes every other day, sometimes every day, the amount of hope that they still have, the amount of faith they still have. He ends every post the same way, that they pray for a miracle and they pray for strength. And I always say it's so hard because it seems like it would be such a hard thing. I can't imagine. You don't have a baby, and that baby be in and out of the hospital. But there is such hope with that family that it amazes me every time. But that's what kind of love we have. Those parents never speak of it as being a hardship. They do everything for their child. And God himself has said the very same about us. He said, "I will never desert you. I will never forsake you." And then we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will never be afraid." I can't hardly wrap my mind around that truth, that God turned his back in a sense on Jesus so that he wouldn't have to turn his back on us. Of all the things, of all the tough times we go through, we know that God has our back, that he's fighting for us and that he is encouraging us, that he's picking us up when we fall, and he has never left us. That's the kind of God that we have. Our God is not some mystical being far off somewhere in the cosmos. He is very close to us, and he is intimately and personally involved in our lives. He is willing to get involved in the messy details of our lives. And if you've never accepted his love, and never put Christ on in baptism, we encourage you to do so. Zach has selected an invitation song. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to obey the call of Christ, we encourage you to do so as together we stand and we sing.